suffering completely. And you know what? That's what many people do when it comes to the reality of present suffering in our lives. Many people just choose to ignore it. Many people try to explain it away with some philosophical or even theological gymnastics. Some people think, and maybe even you're one of them this morning, you think that if you're a follower of Christ and you suffer, you must be doing something. Well, the reality is that I am talking this morning to a room full of sufferers, okay? There's a room full of people who suffer in spite of the fact that many of the people in this room, perhaps most of the people in this room, are genuine followers of Christ. And what we see here in this chapter is not only the great mountaintop of victory in the Christian life. Oh, we see that for sure. But what we see here in this chapter is that every genuine child of God, every genuine follower of Christ will know the present and often furious experience of suffering. And that is amazingly helpful. Why? I like what Baptist pastor, he was an English Baptist pastor, F.B. Meyer said. He said this: if I'm told that there's a rocky road between here and my destination, I know that every jolt along the way is a reminder that I'm on the right road. It's a tremendous help to us to know that this Christian life will experience suffering, because every little time, every time we experience that suffering, we can know, guess what? We're on the right road. And I'm not saying, let's not get unbalanced this morning. I'm not saying that there is no joy in the Christian life. I hope you don't think that I would say that. There is incredible joy in the Christian life. Joy, as it would be said, a joy unspeakable. But there is also incredible suffering in the Christian life. And you know, I was thinking about this morning. I wonder, there's a lot of people gathered together this morning in various places around this county and around this country and around the world. How many of them try to hit this subject head on? There is incredible joy in the Christian life, but there is also incredible suffering. And here's the point. I want to try and make this point, and I'm going to defend it today. The present reality of suffering does not destroy the reality of the Christian's deep-seated joy. In fact, it establishes it. The present reality of suffering does not destroy the Christian's deep-seated joy. In fact, it establishes it. To which we ask, how? So this morning, I want to point you to three places that you need to look in order to find out that present suffering does not destroy the reality of the Christian's deep-seated joy. Three places that you need to look. And you know what they are? Number one, the past. We're going to look at the past. Then number two, if we're going to look at the past, we also need to look at the future. And having looked at the past and the future, we'll finish this morning by looking at the present. When we look at those three places, I hope that you will leave here this morning being convinced that the present reality of suffering in the life of a Christian does not destroy your deep-seated joy. Rather, the presence of suffering actually establishes that joy. And we're going to do that from Romans chapter 8 this morning, verses 17 through 27. Let me read that text for us. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, we tried last week to kind of go through this, and I want to take another swing at it this morning as we look at the subject of suffering and how suffering actually establishes a deep-seated joy in the Christian life. And I told you that if we're going to see that, we need to look at three places. The first place that we need to look is the past. So we got to transport ourselves back to the past. I want us to look back to the day in history. That day in history when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to purchase our atonement. I want us to look back to the day when he suffered the penalty of the wrath of God in your place, so that you and I, the guilty sinner, could be declared to be righteous before God. I want us to be able to sing with John Newton, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me." How does suffering actually establish deep-seated joy? Well, it's right here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, you see it there. It's a wondrous glory, don't you? Romans chapter 8, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him." Now stop there. Provided, or since we suffer with him. If we just consider this for a moment, Paul is speaking of suffering as a demonstration of our relationship. In fact, biblical Christianity understands that suffering is inseparable from our relationship to Christ. You're not going to get any self-help here or power of positive thinking here. Suffering is inseparable from our relationship to Christ. Actually, to say it even more succinctly, suffering identifies me as being related to Christ. So I'm saying that suffering actually establishes our deep-seated joy, because suffering points to the fact, to the reality of who you are in Christ. What is this suffering? Well, I was pretty specific last time in describing this suffering, because I'm not saying that anybody who suffers is identified with Christ. I'm just saying here, what we understand here is this suffering is the suffering that is related to our union with Christ. That's how we kind of summarize it together last time. But for today, I want to take another step back and just call this the suffering that is our sanctification. The suffering of sanctification. The suffering of sanctification is often a painful process. The painful process of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. The reality is, friends, that the Lord is using all things in our lives, including and especially the things we suffer. Whether we're talking about persecution or the killing of some sin. Whether we're talking about sacrifice for some act of service or another area of anguish, whether it be of heart, mind, or body, the Lord is using all things to mold us, his children, into the image of his Son. And in that way, suffering marks us out. The suffering of sanctification marks us out as children of God. And this is good news. This is good news that we're actually to believe. You remember when we began this study a year and a half ago in the book of Romans? I said, this book is going to open to us the wonders of the gospel like we've never known before. And it's still doing it. The gospel. Jesus suffered blood and died on the cross for my sin and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Yes, that's the gospel. But there's so much more to it. This is something that the good news we're to believe. The gospel explains that God makes all things, of which Paul speaks in Romans 8:28, to work for our good. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine, says the hymnist. Suffering actually demonstrates our relationship. And that's one way that it actually establishes a deep-seated joy. Just consider what Jesus said in John 15. Listen to this. John 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Clearly, Jesus is identifying the reality of present suffering in terms of persecution as something that links us with him. We might call that the suffering of persecution, but there is also the suffering of purification. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 through 11, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see what's going on here. Suffering actually establishes our deep-seated joy, the suffering of persecution, because you can look at your life and know that what God is doing. And don't read discipline as in punishment. Read discipline as in training, teaching, pruning. And you can look at your life and you say, you know what? I am in Christ and I understand that this suffering marks me out as such. And therefore, the deep-seated joy is established. Because I look at the past and recognize that I am in union with him. And suffering doesn't destroy that union with him. It doesn't negate it. Not only do we look to the past, but now we transport ourselves from the past. Now let's transport ourselves to the future. Let's look to the future, which is exactly what Paul does in verses 18 through 25 of Romans chapter 8. You see, Christianity meets the reality of present sufferings head on. Christianity does not diminish suffering in the least. This morning, I'm not trying to diminish suffering. I'm not trying to make it seem light, insignificant, or slight. But we're saying with Sinclair Ferguson this, when you view suffering in the light of the glory that is yet to be, when you view suffering in light of what God is doing, you begin to understand why it is that there is no possibility of comparison between these present sufferings and glory. That's what he says in verse 18. The present sufferings are not worth, they're incomparable to the glory that is to be revealed. It is incomparable to the glory that is to be revealed. And no doubt you've heard people speak before about a person who is, quote unquote, too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. Maybe you thought of somebody as living with their head in the clouds. Oh, that guy just lives with his head in the clouds, as if it's something that's bad. But I want you to know that this is exactly what is actually needed. It's exactly what is actually needed if we are to see a deep-seated joy established in the midst of all kinds of suffering. Now, I'm not talking about rose-colored glasses. I'm not talking about the pie in the sky. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking at all. What I am talking about is what Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3. What did he say? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I listened to a sermon this week by Sinclair Ferguson, and I might not have this word for word, but here's what I wrote down. He said, the ones who have made the most difference in this world are those whose eyes have been most fixed on glory. The ones who have made the most difference in this world are those whose eyes have been most fixed on glory. He goes on, and it's not difficult to see why, because when you've caught a glimpse of the glory beyond the horizon, you can never live in this world in the same way as though you were a mere citizen of time. Whatever the struggles, we ought to see them in the light of the glory and understand that they are the Father's instruments in forging glory. That's exactly what we see here in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. I want us to think about that word, glory. It's a great word. But what does it mean? Last week, we defined glory like this. I said, and this is to quote from last week, glory is the perfect relationship to God in proximity to Him. That is glory. It is the change of our outside body to be in line with what we are in the inside. It is the absence of corruption and decay, not just in us, but around us. That is glory. And what I love so much about the old hymn writers, I'm talking about those that from the late 1800s to the early 1900s, they wrote songs like this: when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me. And we can sing together, oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. But I want to give you another way of thinking of the term glory. I want you to think with me. Don't allow your minds to wander. I want to take you to the words of a man named C.S. Lewis. In 1941, he delivered a sermon called The Weight of Glory, in which he said this. He referred to, quote, a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. And that, he said, is our desire to be approved by God. He called this a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy, and that is the desire to be approved by God. But in addition, the word glory denotes brightness, splendor, and even beauty. And it's here that I think we can really begin to grasp the concept of glory that Paul speaks of in Romans 8, when he says that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, the glory to be revealed. And he speaks of things like creation actually fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. But Lewis went on to say, at present we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. He said, we discern the freshness of purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see. But, he said, the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, Lewis said, God willing, we shall get in. when human souls have become as perfect in voluntary service as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience. I want to pull those two thoughts together of the idea of approval by God and the beauty of God and pull it together in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the faithful slave. And he says to the faithful slave, "Well done, good and faithful slave." What? Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into, have you thought about glory as joy? The joy of approval before God? The perfect approval. When I talk about glory, the glory that is to be revealed, we're speaking of the glory of perfect approval of God. The perfect approval of God, which we don't just observe, but we share. Imagine a child, maybe your brother, you're younger, your brother or sister, they go before their father, they've done a good job, and the father bestows on something something upon them, and you look at them and with like, wow, that's neat. We're not talking about just observance. We're talking about the actual experience of the approval of God, indeed the beauty of God. Because Paul says here, it's not only does the creation eagerly wait for transformation. The creation, all that is created is, as he calls it, groaning, sighing, like, ha. All of creation he personifies as looking forward to the day when the curse will be removed and creation will flourish as it was supposed to flourish in the beginning. But he says, the very children of God groan. You see what he says there? In verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. And again, that word groan, it has the idea of the sighing that happens when you're squeezed. Ah, like that. He says the very children of God groan or sigh with longing for what? For adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We've already mentioned that adoption was perhaps the most important rite in the Roman culture. That is the transferal of sonship, bestowing sonship on one. And I don't want you to be confused about what he says here, that we're eagerly waiting for adoption as sons. I don't want you to be confused with what he says in verse 23 and what he said back up in verse 15. Don't be confused about that verse that speaks of future adoption when you think, wait a minute, aren't we already adopted by Christ? And the answer is yes. But what he's referring to here in verse 23 is the very important Roman cultural ceremony in which the Roman family would bring an adopted son before friends and family members. People in the community, they would enter into the forum. When the son got to a certain age, he had been adopted as a child, but now he's at a certain age and he's brought into the forum and he's placed before his friends and family and those who are looking around. And his father welcomes everyone there and makes a few remarks and explains that they are there together to welcome this, his son, into Roman citizenship. And he clothes him in a white garment and he welcomes him. And There's ideas that this Roman son would be filled with so much pride and so much glory that he could hardly handle it. And what Paul is referring to here in verse 23 is the confirmation of that adoption that took place back in verse 15. It was this time of great joy and unbelievable glory as the young man who was already called a son was pronounced as son being clothed in the garments that recognized him as such. The reality is, friends, all of us who are true Christians looking to the future are longing for the adoption as sons. Look around. You might be a son or daughter of God, but you don't look like it. You don't look like it. You still suffer and struggle and strain. You don't look like it. But one day, even though we don't have our citizenship papers as of yet, or we don't have the clothing, I could say, of citizenship, but the day will come when it will be written all over us. When we'll see him, we shall be like him. And so, we look to the future. And what happens is that there is a deep-seated joy that is actually established even in the midst of our suffering, because the present sufferings are not even comparable to the glory that is to be revealed. Every ounce of suffering that is injected to your life will weigh pounds of glory in heaven. I suppose few knew that truth as well as Fanny Crosby, who wrote, "When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of angels I shall mingle with delight. But I long to meet my Savior first of all." When you look at the past, you see that present suffering establishes a deep-seated joy, because you recognize that suffering marks you out as a child of God, the suffering of sanctification. And you transport yourself to the future, and you kind of imagine it with biblical imagination what it'll be like to look in the face of Jesus. It makes those sufferings pale in comparison with that glory. But we also need to look not to the past and not only to the future, but we need to look at the present. And that's exactly what Paul does in verses 26 and 7. And everything up to this point has been introduction. We get to the text now. The text that I really wanted to bring our attention to. So I hope you didn't cook that roast on high. Look at the text again, 26 and 27. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Paul is pointing us to the present time, the right now time. And he is pointing us to the present activity of the blessed Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. What's happening here, friends, don't miss this, is he is introducing us to the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is something that is rarely taught and hardly ever understood when it comes to the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is this, I find, that cements our joy even in the midst of suffering. This present ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to go through these two verses by asking and answering three questions. Who, what, and how? Who, what, and how? Let's ask the first question, who? Well, obviously speaking of the Holy Spirit, but this, the who that I want to identify is the us. The Holy Spirit helps us. Who are the us? We'll identify the us as the weak. Who helps us in our weakness? The weakness here could be understood to speak of any physical weakness. In fact, the word, it just says itself, it refers to infirmity. It refers to sickness or illness. And if we took that word, weakness, to refer to physical limitations or physical suffering or physical illness or sickness, we would be right in doing so because we have many of those kinds of weaknesses, don't we? But listen, the word weakness in this text is not referring directly to the physical weakness per se, but it is referring to the underlying lack of understanding. That's key. It is the weakness is speaking of the ignorance of how the things that are going on in our lives can actually be compatible with the will of our Father in heaven. The weakness of being ignorant of trying to figure out how this present suffering actually gels with Abba. And brothers and sisters, you and I certainly know that kind of weakness. We know the kind of weakness that just doesn't understand how it all fits together. Ferguson said, this is not just the weak believer. This is the weakened believer weakened in his weakness. It's not just weakness, but it is the incredible spiritual, emotional, mental, and physical weakness of not really understanding what's going on, which would allow us to pray with any kind of wisdom or knowledge. That's who. The weak, weakened in their weakness, worn down, where you feel as if a wind comes up, a little breeze comes up, it's going to blow you right away. That's who. You've been there? Now look at what. Likewise, the word, the Spirit, helps. The who is the weak. The what is the helps. I don't do this often, but here's a great Greek word for you. I don't know what Paul did, but he just... A lot of Greek words are made up of compound words, two words put together. Well, he did three. Here's the word. I think I even put it up on the screen here. It's the word sunanti lambanatai. You can tell somebody what you learned today. That word helps. That little word helps is about this long in the Greek language. James Boyce called it, he said, when taking these three words together, it refers to a person coming alongside another to take part of a heavy load and to help him to bear it. That's the word helps. You would use this word to speak of a friend who helps you to lift a heavy load. Think about those of you who have moved. Those of you who have moved, you called your friends and said, hey, next Saturday I'm moving. And of course, all your friends said, I've got to wash my hair that day. I can't help. But you think of those dear friends who came by and helped you, helped to carry the load. They came along and lifted your things and took them to where they belong. That helps. Taking unto themselves together with you. You have a piano that needs to be moved, and somebody comes and says, which by the way is a good friend who helps you move a piano. He picks it up and bears the load together with you because by yourself, what? You can't do it. No, just by yourself, you can't do it. And not only can you not do it, you would ruin the piano if you did. The Holy Spirit helps the weakest. Though the weak who are weakened in their weakness. Carrying, lifting the heavy load. But how? That's our third question. Who, what, and how? Two times he says in verse 26 and one time in once in 26 and once in 27. He uses the word intercedes. That's how. The Holy Spirit is said to shoulder the very same burden that we bear. The Holy Spirit of the living God is presently. What does it mean to intercede? To intercede, listen, means to plead the case. The Holy Spirit of the living God is presently pleading your case before the Father. Even though you don't understand what's going on in your life right now or how any of this could ever correspond to the Father's will for your life. In fact, Paul says that he is groaning, and I take that groaning to refer to the groaning of the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit is groaning with us. Same word, sighing, squeezed. In other words, he's groaning, he's not complaining. That friend who helps you lift the piano, as you're lifting the piano, if he's complaining about it, you want to tell the guy to take a hike. But the one who groans together with you, who lifts, who leans in with you, you know that's a friend. The Holy Spirit intercedes. He groans with us with words that can't be understood with human words. We're not talking about the spiritual language. We're not talking about tongues or anything like that. Get that out of your mind. That's not anywhere in this passage even close. It is the inter-Trinitarian communication between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's groaning. The Scripture's telling us, dear Christian, that the Spirit of God is groaning with you under the burden. Not groaning in a way that suggests that his knees, if you can imagine this, his knees are buckling. Not groaning in the sense because he's somehow unable to stand it or handle it. But groaning in the sense that he bears the same burden that you bear. If I can say it this way, the Holy Spirit longs. This is the groaning of longing. Longing for the accomplishment of God's will in you and for you. In other words, this text is teaching us that the Holy Spirit knows exactly how you feel and exactly what it is that you are presently enduring, and He understands it perfectly. And take heed, dear friends. He's not confused. You look at it and you're confused. But He's not. Do you understand what this is saying? The Holy Spirit does not minister on behalf of the best, but the broken. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. By this inter-Trinitarian intercession, you are forever held to this hope that was given you. You are inextricably linked to the powerful sovereign work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and you will never be lost. Though you go through this wind-tossed and storm-tossed life and difficulties abound on every side, we transport ourselves back to the past and remember that there was a point where we are adopted in Christ, where we are united to Christ. And we transport ourselves to the future and we think of that grand and glorious day when on the other shore, the golden shore, we will be forever with the Lord in the presence of glory, in full acceptance, in full approval, not just looking on the beauty of God, but experiencing the beauty of God as part of our existence. Then we come back to the present time and recognize that inside of every single believer, grand Holy Spirit of God, the grand and glorious Holy Spirit of God, who refuses to leave us or forsake us, is praying, shouldering the burden, powerfully lifting. I remember when we were doing this work here that we did in the renovations, that we had to put this stage. By the way, this stage is rapture proof. It's hurricane proof, tornado. There's nothing that's ever going to move this stage. There are beams on it. For some reason, we can drive a truck up here. I don't know if they expected me to gain weight or what, but There are beams under this thing, and I remember Roy was trying to find out who he could get to help him lift them. He said, I need to find somebody to help me lift them. And I looked at him, I'm like, well, I'm here. He goes, not you. Really still haven't forgiven you for that, Roy, but he said, I'm gonna call Tim Tyson. I'm gonna call Wayne Fry. I'm gonna call some of these beefy young men. And they're gonna lean into it and they're gonna make, he said, you know what? They picked it up and made it look easy. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You look around, you're not looking for the skinny guy. You're looking for the beefy guy. I want him on my team. The Holy Spirit is all powerful, shouldering the burden together with you. And so I hope that you see that far from destroying our joy, present sufferings actually serve to establish our joy. Don't ignore them, but rather let those sufferings take you on a tour from the past to the future and the present. Little David was a 2-year-old boy with leukemia. His mother, Deborah, had to take him to the Massachusetts General Hospital in Boston to see a doctor named Dr. John Truman, who happens to specialize in treating children with cancer with various blood kind of diseases. Dr. Truman's prognosis was devastating. He said that little David would have a 50-50 chance. The countless clinic visits, the blood tests, the intravenous drugs, the fear, the pain, you can imagine what that had done to David, not to mention his mother. His mother felt almost as bad as the child because she had to stand there unable to bear the pain herself. David never cried in the waiting room, and although his friends in the clinic had to hurt him and stick him with needles, he ran in ahead of his mother with a smile. When he was 3 years old, David had to have a spinal tap, a painful procedure at any age. Some of you have had them. And it was explained to him that because he was sick, Dr. Truman had to do something to make him better. And his mother sat down and looked at him and said, David, I want you to remember, if it hurts, it's because he loves you. The procedure was horrendous. It took 3 nurses to hold the little boy still. He yelled and sobbed and he struggled. When it was almost over, the boy, who by now was soaked in tears and sweat, looked up at the doctor and said, thank you for my hurting, Dr. Truman. Thank you. Whatever it is that you endure, you don't endure alone. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you to shoulder the burden with you. Whatever you endure, you do not endure alone, and you do not endure without hope, dear Christian. If you are in Christ today, you have eternal hope. One day, song that said, one day Jesus is going to call my name and it'll be worth it all. I fear that too many of us think too little of the glory that is to come. Would you allow this book and this chapter to help to write the story of eternity on your heart? Let's pray together.